2 weeks ago, on the 19th and 20th of May, the House of Commons voted on the Human Fertilisation and Embryology Bill. Among other things, members of Parliament voted in favour of allowing hybrid embryos. And what that simply means is that they would be allowed, scientists would be allowed to create embryos using material from animals and humans. They voted in favour of saviour siblings, allowing parents of sick children to deliberately select the genetically compatible embryo so that tissues from the resulting sibling can be used to treat the sick older brother or sister. They treated in favour also, or they voted in favour also in relation to IVF treatment. And they decided that they should remove the requirement for doctors to consider a child's need for a father when providing IVF treatment. And then the fourth area of concern was their vote to keep the time limit for abortion as it presently is at 24 weeks. There was an amendment that it should be reduced, first of all to 12 weeks and then to 20 and then to 22, but they all failed. And the MPs voted in favour of keeping the time limit as it is. Now, such decisions are very important and their seriousness must not be minimised. The issues involved have not surfaced overnight. They are rather issues that have been ongoing over decades. And they reflect the massive change that has taken place in the consciousness of the British nation. It's a change that finds its source in the moral and ultimately the spiritual consciousness of the nation. I think this point has to be made at the very outset of this message tonight. The decisions made recently in Parliament are not the core problem. They are only the symptoms. And any good doctor will tell you that the symptoms are not the main focus of concern. To deal with the symptoms, you must go to the very root of the problem. And these issues concerning embryology research, hybrid embryos, saviour siblings, IVF treatment and abortion, they are moral symptoms of a deep underlying spiritual problem that lies at the heart of this nation. The reason I make this point is at the beginning, before we come to examine these issues, is due to an argument that claims that these issues are medical and they are scientific and therefore they're not related to moral, ethical or spiritual absolutes. The truth of the matter is that you simply cannot divorce them. It is the scientific principle of cause and effect. A man's view of God will govern his morality, his code of conduct. I'm saying tonight that the reason why we have such issues and such decisions passed in Parliament is because it reflects a massive change in the moral and spiritual consciousness of this nation. So let us come to these issues tonight. I do not intend to look at them all. I think we may only cover 3 nights. We will look at the subject of embryo research and IVF treatment. And although it is not included in the present bill, I think it is necessary for us to look at this subject as well, the subject of euthanasia, or so-called mercy killing For I believe that this is the next logical step in the progression of these things. But the first subject that I want to look at is the subject of abortion and the decision of Parliament to retain the upper limit for abortion at 24 weeks. When they had the opportunity to reduce it to 12, to bring it into line with the majority of European nations. The majority of nations in Europe have set their abortion upper time limit at 12 weeks. Whereas in the United Kingdom, the limit is twice that, at 24 weeks. Now it is something that we need to look at. We do not preach on these matters all the time, but it is necessary from time to time to look at what is happening in the nation and to compare it with the Word of God. So let's begin, first of all, with the facts of abortion. In medical terms, abortion is the act of terminating a pregnancy. The Abortion Act was first introduced in 1967. It came into law, the full force, it came into the force of law on the 27th of April, 1968, exactly 40 years ago. Since that time, 6.7 million unborn babies have been aborted in England, Scotland and Wales. It is still illegal in Northern Ireland. But in England, Scotland and Wales, in the 40 years that have passed, 6.7 million unborn babies have been aborted. In the first year of the Act, in the 8 months of 1968, there were 23,641 abortions in England and Wales. In 2006, that number had risen to 201,136. In Scotland, the total for that year, the year of its inception, was 1,544. In 2006, that number rose to 13,081 abortions. The legalizing of abortion has led to its widespread increase. In 1968, the time frame in which an abortion could be carried out was 28 weeks. But that was later reduced to 24 weeks. Based on the argument that if a child was born prematurely at that stage in the pregnancy, the chances of its survival would be very, very slim. And therefore they have set that upper limit at 24 weeks. There are three methods of abortion performed during that 24-week period. Normally, babies older than 12 weeks are aborted by means of induced labor. If the induction does not kill the baby in the process, then after birth, it is simply left to die. Babies under 12 weeks are removed from the womb by a suction method. There is a scoop-like instrument employed. A tube is attached to a vacuum pump into the neck of the womb, and the baby is sucked out through the tube. The infant is literally pulled limb from limb. Now, these two methods, induced labor and the suction method, have removed 6.7 million unborn babies in the last 40 years. The third method, Or the third form of abortion is commonly known as the morning after pill. It's inappropriately called emergency contraception. It is not contraception. That word comes from a compound verb which means against conception, to prevent conception. But the morning after pill does not prevent conception. It terminates the pregnancy that has already taken place. It is a high dose of the female hormone estrogen, which causes the lining of the womb to be shed, which has the effect of preventing the embryo, the fertilized egg, being implanted in the womb, effectively aborting the pregnancy. Now, there are no statistics for the amount of embryos that have been destroyed using this method. So when we use this statistic of 6.7 million, it does not take into consideration the number of babies that have been aborted using the morning after pill. The number is a lot higher. But what is the justification for abortion? What is the reason for it? According to the law of the land, there are four reasons. A woman can have an abortion if she, as the mother, would be placed in greater danger if she were to continue the pregnancy than if she were to have an abortion. So if the mother's life is in danger, she can have an abortion. The second reason is if the physical or the mental health of the mother would be placed in greater danger if she were to continue the pregnancy than if she were to have an abortion. So this comes down a little level. It's not the mother's life being in danger, but her physical and mental health. And then the third reason, according to the law of the land, is that a woman can have an abortion if the physical or mental health of her existing children would be placed in greater danger if she were to continue the pregnancy than if she were to have an abortion. The health of her existing children. And the fourth reason for having abortion, according to the law of the land, is if there was the risk of serious abnormality or disability in the child, in the womb. Now, underlying all these legal arguments is the claim of a woman's right to choose. This is what justifies abortion. A woman, they say, has a right to choose what happens to her body, and therefore she can choose whether she will continue with the pregnancy or whether she will terminate the pregnancy. I will simply say two things in response to this at this stage. Did the woman not have the right to choose to conceive in the first place? And secondly, what about the right of the unborn baby? What about the right of the unborn child? Take the case of a child that has a disability. Does that child no longer have the right to live simply because it's disabled? Let's take a child that is perhaps 6 or 7 and a very troubling circumstance comes into its life whereby it is left disabled or paralyzed. Does that mean then that because the child is disabled, that it no longer has the right to live? And yet that's exactly what the law of the land says regarding the unborn infant in the womb. If it has the risk of serious abnormality, but then who decides what is serious and what is not? But that is the justification. But let's come thirdly to the issue, the real issue. The heart of the abortion issue is not about the right of the woman, It is about the sanctity of life. It is about the origin of life. When and how does life begin? The abortion lobby have set about an elaborate method of depersonalizing the unborn child. It has deliberately replaced terms like baby and infant and child with terms that are designed to ease the conscience towards what is really happening. In the first days after conception, the medical world refers to that baby as a zygote. It is when two reproductive cells are brought together to form one cell before it's implanted in the womb. That is how they refer to that, as a zygote. And then after implantation in the womb, they refer to it as an embryo. The word embryo simply means a swelling within. It is the further development of the child. And then from about the 10th week, they no longer refer to it as an embryo, they refer to it as a fetus. And they use that term right up until birth. It is a fetus. But the Bible does not use any such terms. If you turn to Genesis chapter 16, I want you to notice something here that is very, very interesting. Genesis chapter 16. And here we have the case where Abraham and Sarah had not had any children. Sarah was barren. And the Lord had promised that they would have offspring, but they decided that they would try and hurry on God's process. And so Sarah's handmaid, Hagar, was given to be a surrogate mother. And she gave birth, or she conceived. Genesis chapter 16, verse 4. And he, that is Abraham, went in unto Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, her mistress was despised in her eyes. She began to despise Sarah. And Sarai said unto Abram, my wrong be upon thee. I have given my maid into thy bosom. And when she saw that she had conceived, I was despised in her eyes. The Lord judge between me and thee. But Abram said unto Sarai, behold, thy maid is in thy hand. Do to her as it pleaseth thee. And when Sarai dealt hardly with her, she fled from her face. Verse 7, and the angel of the Lord found her by a fountain of water in the wilderness, by the fountain in the way to Shur. And he said, Hagar, Sarai's maid, whence camest thou, and whither wilt thou go? And she said, I flee from the face of my mistress Sarai. And the angel of the Lord said unto her, return to thy mistress, and submit thyself under her hands. And the angel of the Lord said unto her, I will multiply thy seed exceedingly, that it shall not be numbered for multitude. And this is the point. Notice this. And the angel of the Lord said unto her, behold, thou art with child. She conceived. And the Lord Jesus here, for that is the angel of the Lord, referred to that which had been conceived in the womb of Hagar as a child. Not a zygote, not an embryo, not a fetus, but a child. What is the Lord's view of life within the womb? It's not a thing, it's not an it. It's not a potential for life. It is a child. It is a child. If you turn over to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1. And verse 41. Brings us to that point where Elizabeth was bearing John the Baptist. And we read in Luke chapter 1 and verse 41, by this stage Elizabeth is 6 months pregnant. And Mary came and told her what the angel of the Lord had said to her, that she was going to give birth to the Savior. And it came to pass that when Elizabeth heard the salutation of Mary, the babe leaped in her womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Ghost. The babe. It's a child. It's a baby. If you notice there at verse 36, behold, thy cousin Elizabeth, she hath also conceived a son in her old age, and this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. Translate that into weeks. What does it come to? 6 months equals what? 24 weeks. The upper time limit that is set in our law for the termination of a pregnancy. And the Bible specifically says that it was a babe. A baby. Isn't the Scripture very precise? Scripture refers to the unborn infant as a child, a person, a human being. Furthermore, the Bible is very clear on when that human being, that human person, began to live. The medical world refers to the embryo simply as tissue that has the potential for life. The Bible teaches that life begins at conception. Look again at this verse in Luke chapter 1 and the verse 36. What was it that Elizabeth conceived? It says here that she conceived a son. She hath also conceived a son. A person, a human being. Conceived, brought into existence at the point of conception. Did you know that at the point of conception, whilst all the different faculties of that physical life are yet unformed and undeveloped, do you know that one of the first things that is determined at the point of conception is the gender of the child? Right from the moment of conception, the chromosome, whether it be a male or a female, is determined at conception. And the Bible has already said this. People say the Bible is not scientific. Yes, it is. She conceived a son. She didn't conceive human tissue that had the potential to become life. Or to become a person, she conceived at that moment a human person, a human being. She conceived a son. Turn over to Psalm number 51. Psalm number 51. Here we have David's lamentation. And his penitence over his sin. Psalm 51 and verse 5, he says, behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Now notice the personal pronouns here, I and me. What did David's mother conceive? She conceived David. She conceived me, a person. You see, we begin to exist at the very point of conception in the womb. It is this that David elaborates upon in Psalm 139. I wonder, have you ever stopped to consider what David considered? He considered what took place within the womb. And as he considered that, he was so powerfully affected by it. Psalm 139 and verse 13, he said, "For thou hast possessed my reins," that's the Hebrew word for kidneys. "Thou hast possessed my reins, thou hast covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made." This is a subject for contemplation. This is a subject for study. How you came into existence, how I came into existence. And David says, "I am fearfully and wonderfully made." Verse 15, "my substance." And that word substance means the unformed mass. Those cells that are yet undeveloped, that are unformed. He says, "my substance was not hid from thee when I was made in secret." Notice the personal pronoun. I was made. This person was made in the womb. And curiously wrought. That phrase, curiously wrought, has to do with the weaving of a tapestry. God was weaving a life within the womb. In the lowest parts of the earth. That's a reference to the womb. "Thine eyes did see my substance, yet being unperfect. And in thy book all my members were written, which in continuance were fashioned, when as yet there was none of them." Notice that phrase. When he was undeveloped, unformed in the womb, he was in existence. See how he uses that personal pronoun, "my substance." That little embryo that the world refers to. From that would be developed all the physical, mental, nervous, spiritual faculties of David's body and his soul. And he says, even when there were none of them, when they had not yet been developed, I was there. I was there. You see, we existed at the very point of conception. Turn over to Jeremiah chapter 1. Jeremiah chapter 1. And this takes it a little bit further. We have established that the Bible refers to the unborn infant in the womb as a child, as a person. And that life began at conception. But notice what this says in Jeremiah chapter 1. Verse 5. "The word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Before I formed thee in the womb, I knew thee." You see, this brings us to the very origin of life itself. Life began at conception, but it originated with God. I formed. I form thee. And that is why I said at the beginning, you cannot divorce medical and scientific matters from moral and spiritual absolutes. The Bible teaches us that life comes from God. Life comes from God. Turn over to Acts chapter 17. The Apostle Paul is preaching to the people of the city of Athens. Verse 24, having saw their altar to the unknown God, he says, I'm going to declare to you who he is. Verse 24 of Acts 17, God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life. Life is given by God. You want to know the reason why you're here tonight? Why you're living on planet Earth? It is because God gave you life at the moment of conception in your mother's womb. God gave you life. And God formed and developed that life until you were born and came into this world. And from that time, you have been developing. Let us read on, verse 26, He hath made of one blood all nations of men, for to dwell in all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed, and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after Him and find Him, though He be not far from every one of us, for in Him we live and move and have our being. As certain also of your own poets have said, for we also are His offspring. We have our being, we have our existence from God. God has given us life. And so the real issue of abortion is not the right of the woman. The issue of abortion is the sanctity of life itself. What life is, how and when it began. And the Bible teaches that the unborn infant is a person. A person who began to exist at the point of conception, and a person who was brought into existence by the gift of God. Our life is given to us by the Lord, and therefore we are accountable to Him for that life. You cannot do whatever you like with your life. You cannot do whatever you please with your life. Your life has been given to you by God. And you're accountable to Him for what you do with that life. But lastly, the implications. Abortion, as we know it under the law, is in the sight of God and in light of biblical teaching, it is the unlawful killing of life that God has given. The only situation in which abortion is biblically justified is in the case of preserving the mother's life. That's where Protestantism differs from Roman Catholicism. Roman Catholicism says under no circumstances can abortion be performed, even if the mother's life is in danger. Protestantism has always taken the view that in a case where a mother's life is in danger, it is right in the sight of God to preserve the mother's life, because in the vast majority of cases, if not all of them, the attempt to save the child usually ends in the death of both, mother and child. And therefore, if the preservation of the mother's life can take place, then it is better for that and lawful for abortion to take place. There is no other circumstance. People will raise hard cases. What about a woman that has been raped? Hard cases never make good law. What about the disability of a child? What if that child is going to be born with serious handicap? That life is from God, and you do not have the right to take it. A medical lecturer entered a room full of medical students, and she put a scenario to them. She said, I have a woman here who will take your advice if you advise her to have an abortion. The father has syphilis, the mother has tuberculosis. Her first child was born blind. The second was died in childbirth. The third is deaf and dumb. The fourth has tuberculosis. She will have an abortion if you advise it. And she asked for a show of hands, and without exception, they all put their hand up to say that they would advise abortion. And she looked at them and she said, "Congratulations, you've just murdered Beethoven." The risk of disability of the child does not give any doctor or any woman the right to terminate that life. That life is from God. The modern abortion trend is only a symptom of a deeper problem, a spiritual problem that lies at the heart of this nation. It is only a manifestation of the fact that this nation has departed from God and departed from His truth. When you turn away from God and His Word, when you turn away from the truth of creation and moral absolutes, life becomes cheap. It's only a commodity that can be easily dispensed with. It's only tissue. What we're seeing today is a reflection on the heart of the nation. Life is no longer viewed as a gift from God, and therefore precious and to be preserved. Abortion is wrong in God's sight. And the clear message to all women who are pregnant must be that abortion is not an option. But what about women who have had an abortion? What is the Bible's message to them? Does the Bible have any message? After all, we're faced with nearly 7 million abortions. And there are statistics that show that there are some women out of that number who have had multiple abortions. But I think it's safe to conclude that we are talking tonight about millions of women in this nation who have had abortion. Does the Bible have anything to say to those women? It certainly does. The guilt of abortion is the same as the guilt of any other sin, whether it be idolatry, adultery, theft, false witness, covetousness. The guilt of abortion is the same as the guilt of any other sin. And therefore, that guilt needs to be removed. And the message of the Bible is that that guilt can be removed. And that sin can be pardoned. The Lord Jesus said in Matthew chapter 12 and verse 31, "All manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven." Abortion is wrong. It's what David referred to in Psalm 51 as blood guiltiness. It's the guilt of taking another life, another human life, without just cause. It is wrong. It is sin. But where that sin has been committed, just as in the case with any other sin, the message of the Bible is that that sin can be forgiven. That sin, that guilt, can be blotted out. Turn over to 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1. I think that it's very important to see this, because in the past we have witnessed scenes of almost riots outside abortion clinics, especially in the United States, and women who have been harassed because they've had abortions. That is not the biblical way. That is not the biblical approach. The biblical approach is that we declare the truth of God, that this is a sin in the sight of God. It's wrong to take that life that is within the womb And remember, we're talking about the most vulnerable human beings in the whole of society. Even when that infant is born, it's helpless. If it's left to itself, it will die. It cannot feed itself. It is helpless. It is vulnerable. And it's even more vulnerable in the womb. And yet, the most dangerous place today in modern Britain is a woman's womb. Because that vulnerable, helpless child can be so cruelly done to death. Whenever society ought to be protecting it and preserving it. But it is not the biblical approach. To slander such women, to denigrate them, abuse them. I believe it is the biblical approach to hold forth the message of the gospel. And the message of the gospel is this. In verse 9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The message of the gospel is that Jesus Christ has already paid the sin debt. He has already paid the ransom. He has died in our place. He has taken the penalty of the law that we have broken. And by the shedding of His blood, He has made a way for all sinners, for whatever sin they have committed, to be pardoned, forgiven, and reconciled to God. And that forgiveness is found when we repent of our sin, when we confess it to God, and when we seek His grace and His mercy. And so the Bible has a message to the millions of women who find themselves in this category. But what about you tonight? You're not guilty of this sin. Nor are you the judge of those who are guilty of it. But you have got sin. It may not be the same kind or the same nature. But the Bible says we have all sinned. We're all guilty. We're all under condemnation. Therefore, we all need salvation. Have you confessed your sin? Have you repented of your sin? Have you sought the Lord for the forgiveness of your sin? It is the blood of Jesus Christ alone that cleanseth us from all sin. It's very possible to sit in the house of God, to take a stand against these things, disapprove of them, and yet not have your own sin cleansed in the precious blood of Christ. The message of the gospel is a message to all, irrespective of what their sin is. But it's a message that will only be received regarding its benefit, its salvation, its pardon, its justification. That will only be received when we obey the gospel and repent and confess our sin to God. And then we will enter into the glorious promise that His blood will take away all our sins.